Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone. Glad you guys could be a part of our time together. Of course, it's better to be here than outside, right? Because it's so stinking hot. But give it a week and we'll be feeling better about it, won't we? Take your Bibles and join me, if you would, in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 is our text this morning. I think if my computer will come on. If not, we may go to John 3:16. Titus chapter 3 is our text. Begins, remind them to be subject to the rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to slander no one, not to be contentious, to be gentle, showing every consideration for all the people. That's our text this morning as we continue through the book of Titus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the joy it is to be saved and to know you as our personal Savior, but even more intimately as our Abba Father, as our friend, like you said, of Abraham, of our groom to which we are your bride. This most intimate relationship that we have with you, more intimate than any relationship we could ever know on this earth. May we grow in it, may we rejoice in it, may we be absolutely humbled. The great, almighty, holy God of heaven would love us. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in an age of facades. There's the facade, basically, that's really, it's always been there, but exacerbated, if you will, in our age, through the internet, through social media. People just live a life that they can paint publicly and hide behind to be something completely different in their own personal life. They present themselves publicly in a certain way. They present a life that is not true. In fact, much of our lives anymore now is kind of influenced by what they call influencers. You know, once you get by this product or do these things, they present themselves through really just kind of advertisements, if you will, and they present lives that just aren't true. And nobody really knows what their life is really like, but you'll run out and buy a pair of tennis shoes, or you'll buy a wrench, or you'll buy a pot or a pan based upon what somebody said on the internet, and it works. And we do that, and they present this rosy life. It's not a new phenomenon. In fact, people forever have been living facades. One of the things you learn in a ministry is that nobody knows what goes on behind closed doors. In other words, they go out and live this public life, and you see that. They look like a happy family. They look like a happy couple. And then one day you find out that for years there's just been heartaches when they go home, and it's not anything new. We tend to want to live out in public differently than the reality is within our own houses, with our own hearts. We sometimes don't want people to know what our true thoughts are. A facade. It's seemingly very, very true, and not seemingly, it is very, very true of church leaders. Not a day or not, literally not a day goes by that I don't read an article about somebody in some place not being what they pretended to be. Some of those are people who you might expect because the facade of religion is there and seen in what they teach, but sometimes it happens to those who we might more closely esteem. A facade. And then there's the pain of a true life being exposed. Paul is urging Titus to instruct the Cretans to be followers of Jesus Christ. That is, to be men and women whose lives have been radically changed by the gospel. The gospel is not something we adopt to make our life a little bit more comfortable. The gospel is something we believe in and accept and surrender to, and we change our lives and begin to live increasingly and growingly according to the Word of God. Nobody in this room is done doing that. If you're breathing, I think most of you are, if you're breathing this morning, you are in process. continuing to live more increasingly according to the gospel that has changed your life. We've just talked about that in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we have been talking about proclaiming the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. And then he goes to it, right? Old men, older women, young men, and those of us who serve others, slaves. And we are to live accordingly to the gospel. That's the point. Instructs to various demographics, various people, and various stations of life in which we are to begin to live and show the fact that our lives have been changed by the gospel. Then in verse 11 through 14, he gives us the theological reason for that change. Why is that? Well, because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. And that grace of God that brought salvation to us has instructed us to live righteously and godly in a manner looking for the blessed hope, and to redeem us from every lawless deed. There's the theological reason. It's not a pressure from outside, what will people think of me, but rather it's a passion from a new heart. Now, as parents, we heard this from our parents, and as parents, we say to our kids, go out there, you represent the family, what will people think of us? What will, you know, and it's not a bad thing, but ultimately, as believers, we're not worried about what people will think of us. We're worried about people think of our Lord and Savior, and we want to live a true life that reflects truly who we are. So we continue in chapter 3. And this should not only be evident within the church community, but equally, a changed life should be evident in our public life. The people we do business with, the people we know, our extended family, our neighbors, should all know that we are different as a result of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this change should be evident to all people in specifically these ways in chapter 3. What we have in our two verses today is Paul lists six responsibilities of the believers to those outside of the church. We have responsibilities to those outside of the church. He says, remind them. Now, let me just take a few minutes here and figuratively step aside into a sidebar, because I just want to take a little bit of time to demystify the hermeneutical process or Bible study methods. When we talk about hermeneutical process, you may hear that big $10 word. What that simply means is grammatical, historical, literal interpretation. That's the philosophy, that's the method by which we go. Then we have what we call Bible study methods. That's how that process is cut out. And this is just a simple, straightforward passage, and it's easy to see it in that process. I recommend, a lot of you guys are reading the Bible through every year. That's great, don't stop. Always do that as much as you can. But I want to recommend sometime in your Bible reading discipline that maybe what you do is take a book of the Bible and read that book every day for a month. I take a book of Ephesians. So just sit down, take about 20 minutes to read those, and just read that book every day for a month. So you're going to read it August 31 times. You know what? If you sit down and think it through, you're almost going to have it memorized. You're almost going to memorize the book of Ephesians. And so when I teach through Titus, that's what I do. I read it every day. And that's why I pick small books. Right? Dad's doing Philemon. But the nice thing about it, so you read the book, the first two or three times you're kind of getting to know it, it's really good, it's interesting, and you're really thinking through. Times four through about nine, it's like, okay, I read this already. You know, you kind of work through that. But really about somewhere about 10, 11, 12, things start popping off the page. It really starts popping. You're familiar with the text. And you're like, oh, he said that in chapter 2, and look what's going on in chapter 3. And you really begin to tie the things together, and you see what's going on. It just really begins to pop. And if you read aware and intentionally, because we all know we can read Scripture and kind of our mind, have you ever done that? Don't say that here. This is church. You can say that out in the foyer, but don't say it in this room. You know, where you've read, and you're kind of like, well, you know, I know I read this morning, Don't pop quiz me on this, baby, right? We've all done that. But if you read and you're aware and you're intentional, then you really begin to see these things. And I encourage you to do that. If it's a large book, let's say you're reading Matthew, divide the larger book in half or in thirds. Read 10 chapters at a time or something like that. And just kind of chunk that up and do it that way. And notice what we have going on in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Titus. As stated earlier, verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, we have this instruction on living, and then we have the theological reason, verse 11 through 14. Now in chapter 3, what we have in verses 1 and 2, we have the instruction on living in public. And then in verses 3 through 7, again, we have a theological reason why we do that. So what we have is a pattern going on in live like this, this is why. Live like this, this is why. And he has this very simple statement going on. In chapter 3, verse 1, we have this remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good word, to slander no one, not to be contentious, to be gentle, showing every consideration for all people. You see what's taking place here is we just follow the prose, or we look at the grammar, and thus we see, and as we follow that, we begin to see and develop an outline. What's he doing? Remind these things. What's the out thing? What's taking place? We are to do this to those outside the church, and we are to do these six things. You just follow that, and it organizes your clearly your thinking. The key is, as you read the Word of God, be curious. Be curious. Ask all kinds of questions. What? What's he saying? Why is he saying it? What did he say before? How is it going to take place? Who is he talking about? When you see the word he or she or a pronoun they, try to figure out what the pronoun is referring to, the antecedent, right? You kind of think back. Who's the he? Always try to ask those questions. You're reading about the shepherds were out and the flocks by night. Why were shepherds out? They just put them in the pen. But why are they out and the flocks by night? What was going on? Well, the nice thing is you can pull up Google and you can ask, why did shepherds, well, maybe there were sheep rustlers, right? Maybe there are obviously lions and bears and wolves and things like that. And so they're out there, but why did they put them in a, sometimes they put them in a fold, and sometimes they're, ask those types of questions, right? I know that cows eat grass in the pasture sometimes, and sometimes they're in a dirt pen and they feed them. I don't know why. I know it happens. Am I curious? No. Just as long as the steak tastes good, you know, right? But it's the Word of God. Why were they there? What time of year would that have taken place? All those simple questions that come up. And they do come up. Ask those questions and follow them. They can't follow all of them. They're going to do nothing in their life but sit and do that. But ask, be curious. It's a big part of reading. And sometimes follow that curiosity. It helps you understand. And typically, a lot of that stuff's manners and customs. So once you kind of have that understanding, then it'll reflect on other passages. Why did their weddings take a week, right? I'm not a big wedding goer. I appreciate people getting married. That's good. But I get dressed up and cake, you know. It's good. But in the Bible times, they were a week long. Well, it really helps you understand because Jesus talks about it and is part of weddings all the time. Many of his parables talk about trimming lanterns and the bridegroom's coming and all those types of things. It enhances so much. I want to encourage you guys to do that. It's not hard. It's not hard. So in our text today, Paul lists six responsibilities of believers to those outside the church. Now, we see the word remind, and the remind them there is a simple command. The first thing we have is remind them to be subject to rulers. Simple command, remind them, and that command, remind, is followed up with infinitives. When I read the passage, I emphasized to be and to be. The infinitive in the English is often seen in simple words, to be, right? To be. And so we can follow that very simple. Okay? To follow the verbs. Remind simply means to call to mind what is already known. Today, as we got in the car for church, my wife is, do you have your glasses? Do you have your handkerchief? Do you have your Bible? Do you, right? Why? I need that. Do you ever need to be reminded? Yep. You are. Again, if you're breathing, you need to be reminded. That's part of it. And I'm not offended when the Bible says, I need to remind you. Why? Because I need to be reminded. I want that. I need that. But so often what we do as we teach upon the church and Bible studies, we're just reminding each other. Remember? 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 Why? Because your rememberer doesn't remember very well. It gets worse. It gets rustier as the time goes. We need it. We have to be. Take out the trash. Take out the trash. It's not just old people. It's teenagers. Everybody has to be. Why did I walk in this room? What was my train of thought? Oh, it was your birthday. Oh, it's my anniversary. A number of mundane things, all those things. Here, we're reminding about obedience issues. Sometimes it's not that we have to be reminded, it's that we don't want to hear it. Right? How I conduct myself with the world. The rules of engagement with the world as one who is now a child of God and serving the kingdom of God. Yes, school's not my home. I'm an alien, a stranger. I'm serving the kingdom of God. That's my biggest and greatest priority of life, yet I'm still here, I'm still living and working and breathing in this temporary society. Reminders are necessary. They're seen throughout the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, remind them of these things, solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Don't get caught up in stupid arguments. The theme of remembrance is there. John 14, 26. But the helper of the Holy Spirit, Father, send you my name. He'll teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you. Can't you imagine the 12? It was a year and a half ago. Jesus was talking on the side. What did he say? How did he say it? Man, can you imagine that conversation with Jesus himself? He was talking. We sat down and said, you know, a year and a half ago, Rod was preaching. What did he say? Nobody knows. Well, by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit, he brings the Word of God back to your mind. And where you may not be able to quote him, you can come back to it because it was the Word of God. Jude 5 says, now I desire to remind you that you know all things once for all. The Lord, after saving his people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed all those who did not believe. Let me say this again. Let me remind you. I wish you'd know it once for all, but we got to remind each other. Now, the verb tense here is the idea of keep on reminding. Why? Because we've got to keep on having reminders. And it's true. This is why we continue to come to church to hear again the word of the Lord. We're going through the book of Titus. You know what? In 5 years, we probably ought to go through the book of Titus again. However, there are 65 other books we have to work through too. And that's the reality. Even though it might be heard, something you heard months or years before, you need to hear it again. This is why we read the Bible again and again. Not just that we missed out the first time, but we actually read it and we heard it, but it's good to be heard again. Grace is a good word. It's good to talk about. And we want to talk about it here again and again. Mercy is a great thing to be reviewed, understood. Obedience is a great reminder. Why? Because we can get kind of slack at it. The reminder is the subject here. And the subject is that we are subject to the earthly governments and authorities. As Paul is writing this, the leader of Rome is Nero. Nero. We have never been ruled in the United States by anybody close to Nero. Now, we use Hitler a lot. We throw it around. It's not true. It is just over-exaggeration. But Nero was a tyrant. Drunken fool on his own. Let Rome burn. Blamed whoever. Had just selfish motives. That was the guy. He says, be subject to him and everybody consequently under him. To be subject, let me remind you, is to a compound word. We talked about it in chapter 2, as to appoint under. We talked about that in chapter 2, verse 5 and 9. Obedience may be compelled by external forces, but submission must arise from internal choices. Kitchen said that. Obedience may be compelled by external forces, but submission must arise from internal choices. I knew a man who decided that he was going to go with a different philosophy about paying his taxes. And he found out that the different philosophy didn't really jive with the government. And as a result of that, they rewarded him with an ankle bracelet. And he also paid his taxes for all those years. He decided not to be subject to pay his taxes. He learned otherwise. The reality is, he was compelled by external forces to pay his taxes. He wasn't paying his taxes out of the joy of his heart that he might serve and submit himself to his government. Now, I'm not preaching this in April. Right? Right? It's tough. When you pay your taxes, the first thing you want to do is look at the roads and look at the government and look at this and all the inefficiencies. He's asking us to place ourselves willingly under the government. Not just because they're bigger than we are, because they are, but because God has commanded us to place ourselves under them. Now, Romans 13 goes quite a bit with regard to that. Now, the subject is not just for a few, but all who are under rulers and authorities. And it's a continual action. In fact, look at Romans chapter 13 with me. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 simply says, every person is to be subject to rulers, to governing authorities. There is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Why am I to be subject to my government? Because this is the government that God has appointed you to live under. This is the government that God has appointed you to live under. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not to cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. It's a servant of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. Does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a servant of God, the avenger of those who bring wrath on those who practice evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be subjection not only because of the wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Pay to them what is due, to tax to whom it is due, custom to custom, respect to whom respect, honor to whom honor. Basically, if I could summarize the text, he's saying the government is there for your good. They take care of those who disobey. They throw them in prison. They build infrastructure. They do all those things. Submit yourself for them. They are a tool and a servant of God. It's not saying that every government is godly. Not saying that at all. But ultimately, human government is there so that, therefore, right? Those who are criminals are punished, and those who are not criminals live basically a peaceful life. Now, obviously, the depravity has messed all that up to varying levels, but yet, as I traveled the world, I have never once been sad to come back to the United States. In fact, the first several times on flights to Russia, when we landed in New York, everybody on the plane cheered. It's kind of weird. They just said, "Whoa, we're back." I've been to countries where there is no infrastructure. I've been to countries where you're driving down the highway and you can't go much faster than 30 because you got to stop and dodge the potholes that were big enough, literally, to swallow a car. We could cruise down our highways at incredible speeds and smooth. We can go to our taps and turn on the water. I have to worry about it. I've been in countries where electricity goes out. I remember in Russia one time I came back from teaching all day, and I'm like, "Well, we don't have any water." 3 days later, the water came back on, just because that's the way it was. We don't realize what we complain against. That's what governments are for. And we're very, very blessed that God has given them to us. We are to subject ourselves to them, because the purpose of government is to subdue the criminal and bring infrastructure to us, and it's ultimately the government that God has ordained you to live under. The second reminder is to obey the authorities, to be subject to the rulers, to authorities, to be obedient. Again, it's a present tense that our obedience is to be continual. To obey. Really, the root of the word obey is to listen and obey. Together, with submission, obedience is both inward submission and outward obedience. Things we looked at more closely, the issues, really, honestly, during COVID. We really began during COVID to sit down and think this through. Okay? The government saying do all these things, and COVID brought that on there, and really began to intrude. You can't go to the store, you can't do this, you gotta stay this far apart, you can't have this happen. Ultimately, don't have church. In certain states and certain places, it was do not go to church. We had to think that through. When do we and when do we not? Acts chapter 5, verse 29, Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God and rather than men." And that principle between obeying God, obeying the government that's ordained by God, and ultimately obeying God, began to see a little bit of a, well, not a little bit, but an absolute crash. What do we do here? Well, we wanted to establish and make sure that people understood that we're going to obey God. And the church is essential. The church is essential. We need to be together, and we need each other, and therefore that takes a precedence over what the government says. And there would be a right for civil disobedience, because the principle is, right? Are you going to speak Christ's name? Absolutely I am. I'll disobey that one. And there it is. Obedience is there. But for the most part, the rules of government is working together of the peoples for a peaceful living. A peaceful living. The next one we have is ready to do good. Ready for every good deed. Ready is to be prepared. I am prepared to do a good deed. A lot of us do good deeds because it happens, it falls in our lap. Oh, okay, yeah, let's do that. But actually thinking through, being ready and prepared. We have all done what we can, and we're ready to do it when the time comes, and we're prepared. Our thought process, our prayers are, "Lord, help me to be prepared to do that." It's like practicing for the game. You can get the guys together, and you can play a game, and things just kind of happen. Or you can be really orderly, and you can have practice, right? Football season's coming up. Finally, it's been this terrible drought. Right now, across the country, guys are in film sessions, they're running through drills, they're doing practice games and scrimmages, all why? So that when game time comes, they know where to be, in the right spot, what to do, and they train their minds and their bodies, and they are prepared, right? We've all watched teams that are unprepared. Not as fun. Not as fun. Especially if it's your team that was unprepared. You need to be prepared for the game of life and be ready to do good deeds. You prepare yourself. You think about it. Or, quite simply, it's wise to be prepared for retirement. What do? Well, on a monthly basis, you begin to prepare yourself for that. You begin to work that through. For obedience, we are constantly praying and reading and studying and meditating so that we are ready. So that what comes out of our mouth does show the abundance of our heart, but the abundance of our heart is not depravity. The things that are coming out of our mouth, when people say things, we have prepared our heart and our mind through the working, through scripture and prayer and meditation, so it's sweet and seasoned with grace. Why? Because I prepared myself for that. We are to be standing in constant preparedness. Years ago, I had a friend, and he was in charge of the ambulance service in Hutchinson, and so about once or twice a year, I'd spend a day, and I'd go ride on the ambulance. It's a lot of fun for a day. Wouldn't want to do it every day, and I didn't know what I was doing, but anyway, I'd go there, I'd show up at 7 o'clock for shift. First thing they did is they went to their respective ambulances, the various crews, and they went through it top to bottom, making sure everything was there. Wouldn't it be terrible if an ambulance showed up and their oxygen tank was empty? We weren't really prepared for oxygen today. Should have been with us yesterday before we used it all up. Sorry about that. You know, we'd like to start your heart up, but battery's out. No, my bad. Should have been prepared for that. They went through all of that. And then after they would do a run, say we'd go in and out and we did a car accident, we'd come back, first thing they'd do, go right back to the inventory and they'd fill it back up in the middle of the day. They were constantly being prepared for the next run, not knowing what the next run was. May have been a hangnail and it may have been an amputation, but they were ready. We count on them to be ready. God is calling you to be ready. Just like he says, be ready to preach the word in season and out. Whatever that time is, you should have that opportunity there. In fact, look at chapter 1, verse 16. Chapter 1, verse 16. They profess to know God by thy deeds. They deny him. Detestable, disobedient, worthless for any good deed. They aren't there. They aren't ready for their good deed there. Chapter 2, verse 7. In all things, show yourself an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine. We are to be prepared and ready for every good deed. We're prepared, we're ready. Look how good deeds are there. Chapter 2, verse 14. Who gave himself over to redeem every lawless for us lawless deeds, to purify himself, the people his own possession, eager for good deeds. Chapter 3, verse 8. The trustworthy statement concerning these things, I want to speak confidently so that those who believe in God will be careful, engaged in good deeds. Verse 14, again, good deeds. Again, these are the type of things that as you read through, say, the book of Titus every day for a month, those things you start underlining. Good deeds, good deeds, good deeds, good deeds. We are prepared. Good deeds are important. For the believer, we need to be doing them. And each good deed that we do requires a preparedness for any given circumstance. Number 4, remind them not to slander. Now a question is this still referring to the rulers and authorities of the government? Verse 2, look at verse 2. To slander no one. Well, yes, it means remind them to be subject to the rulers and to the authorities and to slander no one. So the rulers and authorities are clearly a part of the no slandering. What is clear is that God is concerned for the believer's attitude, not only about state officials, but even to the broader understanding of non-believing society. We are to be ready to do good deeds to the non-believing society, and we are to not malign them. You are not to malign the government. Do I need to go on with that? You're not to malign the government. It doesn't say don't malign the government as long as the right party's in control. Don't malign. Don't go out griping and complaining and trashing the government. Don't do it at your place of business. Don't do it in the break room. Don't be the person who's a malcontent because believers trust in the sovereignty of God and there's no place for it. Don't be maligning people. Don't go to the doctor's office or the dentist and come back and say, hey, you know, they got to wait for 20 minutes. I don't know what they're doing. They're horrible. I went in there. They don't have answers. You're maligning. Knock it off. That has no place in the heart of the believer. For some of you, that means you got nothing to say. We just took away 90% of your conversation. And to your spouse, you're welcome. It just becomes a way of life for us. Last night I'm laying in bed. I'm going to bed at 8:00 now. But I'm laying in bed and somebody's driving up and down the road with loud mufflers. The fact that I heard them with my hearing aids out tells you how loud they were. It's just an attitude of the heart. Do I agree? I've been voting now for 45 years. First voted absentee for Ronald Reagan, and you know, he did some things that I didn't like. And the next guy, he did some things I didn't like, and the guy after that did some things he didn't like, and then there was another guy. He blew it all smithereens. And the next guy after the guy we got now is going to do some things I don't like. And the only solution is that they make me president. And then I will be the one guy who likes everything that I did. You get it? I don't care where they are. Some of them are, I don't malign them. Who put that guy there? Who appoints the kings? Let the people see and know that you trust God. I'm not saying that every conversation you have to be in, I don't like what they did, that's fine, but don't do it in a maligning way. You can disagree without being disagreeable. Okay? You can do that. It's not easy for some of us. But it's true. My hope is not in these people. My hope is not in the fact that they're going to get rid of property taxes. Because if they get rid of property taxes, they're just going to find another way to take the same amount of money out some other way. That's not my hope. How do you find yourself speaking about the government, the officials? How do you find yourself speaking about your neighbor? How do you find yourself speaking about your cousin, your brother, your mom, your dad, your sons, your daughters? How do you find yourself talking about that? You know, there are no good worthless. Ooh. Wait a minute. The word here, malign, is to be used and referenced in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 2. It's the same word used when it speaks about blaspheming God. Or in 1 Timothy 6, 1 or Titus 2, 5, in talking about the word you use in disparaging God's word. It's just slander in general. And as such, to malign or slander is just not to be on the lips of a believer. It's just not to be. And therefore, because it's not to be on the lips of a believer, it's not to be in the heart of a believer. For as the heart is, the mouth speaks. It's just such a great sign of arrogance. Do not slander so that God will not be slandered on account of you. Now Rick says he's a believer, but he has nothing good to say. He keeps slandering. Oh, what kind of God does he serve? What kind of God does he trust in? What kind of God slandered as a result of my mouth? And all the frustration we have with the public officials, the way the world is run, the way we don't like their worldview, their immorality, whatever the case may be, we are not to slander. Even more, we are to be peaceable and gentle. Look at the next one. We are to remind them to be peaceable and gentle, not contentious, to be gentle. Peaceable and gentle are two adjectives negatively stated, right? Not to be contentious. On the one hand, peaceable. We live in an immoral society run by immoral people seeking their own fame and their own power. It is easy to begin to justify our own maligning and disobedience. The people that rule our country, quite simply, are just all about the power and about themselves. That's the way it is. And that's the way it probably is in every other country, because they're depraved people. This slowly becomes more forceful than just words. Ultimately, it becomes rebellion. We are to be peaceable and we are to be gentle. It is a response to the government, is to be obedient and gentle in the way we live our daily lives. We have no right and no place to be hostile. Unbelievers are going to act like unbelievers. In fact, they're going to act like just like you did before you came to Christ. We're to be strikingly different because of the cross. We're to be strikingly different because of the grace of God and our forgiveness of our sin. And Romans 12 says quite simply, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Gentle and peaceful. Number six, he quite simply says, showing every consideration for all people. We are revealing every consideration. Showing is qualifying and imperative. It's remind. It's remind. It's a participle, but it works as an imperative to remind. To demonstrate or to prove. Show, demonstrate, prove your consideration. Read this week about football, because it's almost here. And I was telling Dad and Jeff this morning, coach at North Alabama, they're talking about some things. He just listed all the things that had happened in the lives of his players this month as they're going to preparing for the season. Grandma died. A mom died. Right? A brother was incarcerated. And just going through just this huge list of all the things that happened to the guys on his team. And all the things are just life things that happened to these young men as they're there. And he says, and you expect me to go to practice for 3 hours and yell at them after they've gone through all these things just so they can get out and perform for you in a certain way. Puts a lot of human face on all that, doesn't it? So the Saturday we're watching a game and some 19-year-old kid missed a block, and we're like, what's wrong with you? What's wrong with him is his mom got diagnosed with cancer on Thursday, and he's out here playing on Saturday. Showing every consideration, because you don't know what happened, what's going on, what's taking place. We like to tee off on people and slander and get upset and frustrated and impatient with others. And we don't know what just took place. The habit of our lives is the demonstration of the Christian ethic before the world. Am I showing consideration or am I showing frustration? What's the habit of my life? That I am prepared for a good deed and I'm showing consideration and I'm gentle? We humbly and gently live peaceably and submissively lives without revenge. 1 Corinthians 10:1 says, "Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. I who am weak when face to face with you, but bold to you when absent." Paul says, I'm writing a strong letter and I need to. He had to write more than two. We only have two of them. He had to write. Corinthians was an absolute train wreck. He writes to these guys, he's strong to these guys, he gets to them, he sees them face to face, he's gentle and kind and considerate. He's begging and pleading with them to live the life that needs to be lived. These are to be thoroughly in our lives. And we are to live this way of gentle compassion, showing consideration, unrestricted to all men. Have you ever had an annoying neighbor? Well, unless you're the only one in the section, you probably are. That's why a lot of you live out in the section, so you don't have annoying neighbors, right? You have a cousin at the family reunion? Like, come on, dude. That one town council person that thinks that somehow being on the town's council makes them pharaoh. The state rep, U.S. senator, the president, they're all there. We need to show them all consideration. They are servants of God and they don't even know it. If you can be respectful to your spouse and those close to you, then you can to those out there. If you can't be respectful to your spouse or those close to you, you will never be respectful to those outside. For some of you here today, your first challenge is to be respectful to your spouse and those who live within your walls. That's your first challenge. You need to go home and do business with God about how high and mighty your own heart is, even to those who sit at the same dinner table as you. And then begin to grow further and further. To be considerate is to love. And this is the foundation of all Christian virtues. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. The first impact of the Holy Spirit on your life and the first way we begin to see that you are saved is the fact that you love. And Paul has to remind them, part of love is consideration and gentleness, not slander. If a wife or a husband is out in public and they're just speaking all kinds of nonsense about their spouse, you wonder whether they really love their spouse, right? Wow, what's going on there? Well, if you're out there talking all kinds of nonsense and slander about everybody, people are kind of like, that guy really saved? That guy says he's... What we do reflects on our Father in heaven. Do you care about that? As you go out and you pontificate about how horrible the government is, what's wrong with the state of Nebraska? I don't know what they're thinking. That attitude of lack of love and consideration and patience and peace is completely against every fruit of the Spirit. And the question begins to say, is there a fruit of the Spirit there? Is there fruit of my own judgment and my own understanding and my own heart? Robert Murray McShane was a Scottish preacher. And a young man idolized him and really loved his preaching and all of his books. And he went to Scotland and he wanted to see if anybody was still alive that actually heard Robert Murray McShane preach. He was going around the Scottish towns. He's looking for, did you ever hear him preach? He found an old man. He found an old man. He said, did you hear Robert Murray McShane preach? He said, yes, I did. I heard him preach. He said, well, tell me, what do you remember about his preaching? Man said, I don't remember anything about his preaching. It was good and it was fine, but I don't really remember anything about his preaching. Well, what do you remember? He said, I remember I was a young man, a boy, my sister's dying, and Robert Murray McShane came and he put his hand on my head as he walked into the house to visit with the family. And he shared the gospel with this young boy and says, your sister's dying, are you prepared yourself? If you were to die. And the old man said, I don't remember one sermon, but I still feel the touch of his fingers on my head. Wow. Isn't that crazy? He remembered the love and the consideration that he had for him. Your neighbors and your families. You may give them the greatest theological exposition of any given passage, and you may explain to them that the trumpet's going to sound, the tribulation's coming, and you may give them all that. So what? Did you care about them? Did you care about them? Were you a grumpy, slandering person? Or do you ask them how their soul is? That is the way we are to operate with the public outside this church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this challenge because we can, living in this temporal world, begin to take it upon more importance than it really has. We can get so caught up into it. It's all going to burn. The souls, the people we walk with and talk with are going to last for eternity, and help us to be a light and a salt to them. May they see Christ in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.